Welcome to the Trinity's Podcast, where we explore theories about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you love God enough to think about Him?
Episode 54, John Edwards versus John Locke's Reasonableness of Christianity. John Edwards lived from 1637 to 1726. Early modern philosophy scholar Victor Nuovo describes him, I think as generously as one can, as, quote, an Anglican divine of moderate Calvinist outlook but intemperate disposition, a biblical scholar of modest accomplishment, and, like his father, a zealous defender of orthodoxy, end quote. The same year that Locke published his book, John Edwards came out with a book entitled Some Thoughts Concerning the Several Causes and Occasions of Atheism, Especially in the Present Age, with some brief reflections on Socinianism, and on a late book entitled The Reasonableness of Christianity. In a minute you'll hear some extracts from this book, to which Locke gave a brief and rather evasive reply called A Vindication of the Reasonableness of Christianity, etc., from Mr. Edwards' Reflections. Edwards was far from satisfied with this response, and he then published Socinianism Unmasked, which raised some further charges. We'll hear a longish chapter from that in a moment. Summing up the exchange was Locke's much longer, a second vindication of the reasonableness of Christianity, etc. This was longer than the original work, and we'll hear from some of it in next week's episode. Let's hear then John Edwards' case in his own words. Some Thoughts Concerning the Several Causes and Occasions of Atheism, by John Edwards. He gives it to us over and over again in these formal words, namely, that nothing is required to be believed by any Christian man but this, that Jesus is the Messiah. He contends that there is no other article of faith necessary to salvation. This is a full and perfect creed, and no person need concern himself in any other. This takes up about three-quarters of his book, for he goes through the history of the evangelists and the Acts of the Apostles, according to the order of time, as he thinks, to give an account of this proposition. But yet this gentleman forgot, or rather willfully omitted, a plain and obvious passage in one of the evangelists. Quote, Go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, end quote, Matthew 28:19, from which it is plain that all proselytes to Christianity, all that are adult members of the Christian Church, must be taught as well as baptized into the faith of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And if they must be taught this doctrine, which is the peremptory charge and commission here given to the apostles, go teach, etc., then it is certain that they must believe it, for this teaching is an order to belief. This will be denied by none, I suppose, and consequently more is required to be believed by Christian men and members of Christ's Church than that Jesus is the Messiah. You see, it is part of the evangelical faith, and such as is necessary, absolutely necessary, to make one a member of the Christian Church, to believe a Trinity in unity in the Godhead, or, in plainer terms, that though God is one as to His essence and nature, yet there are three persons in that divine essence, and that these three persons are really the one God. For we can't imagine that men and women should be required to be baptized into the faith and worship of any but the only true God. This epitomizer of the evangelical writings left out also that famous testimony in John 1:1, quote, In the beginning was the Word, Christ Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, end quote. And it follows in this same chapter of St. John that this Word is the only begotten of the Father, whence we are bound to believe the eternal, though ineffable, generation of the Son of God. Our author likewise takes no notice that we are commanded to believe the Father and the Son, John 14:10 and 11, and that the Son is in the Father and the Father in the Son, which expresses their unity. This is made an article of faith by the Savior's particular and express command. And other eminent parts of Christian belief this writer passes by, without having any regard to them, and yet pretends to present to the world with a complete and entire account of all that is the matter of our faith under the gospel. This cannot but seem very strange and unaccountable to any man of deliberate thoughts, and who expects sincerity from a writer who makes some show of it? But this is not all. This learned gentleman, who with so much industry amasses together quotations out of the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles, yet is not pleased to proceed to the Epistles and to give an account of them as he did of the others, though the epistles are as considerable a part of the New Testament as the Gospels and the Acts, and the penmen of them were equally inspired of the Holy Ghost. Can there be any reason given of this partial dealing? Yes, it is most evident to any thinking and considerate person that he purposely omits the epistolary writings of the apostles because they are fraught with other fundamental doctrines besides that one he mentions. There we are instructed concerning the grand heads of Christian divinity, namely, the corruption and degeneracy of human nature with the true original of it, the defection of our first parents, the propagation of sin and mortality, our restoration and reconciliation by Christ's blood, the eminency and excellency of his priesthood, the efficacy of his death, the full satisfaction thereby made to the divine justice, and his being made an all-sufficient sacrifice for sin. Here are peculiar discoveries concerning Christ's righteousness and our justification by it, concerning election, adoption, sanctification, or the new birth, and particularly saving faith, which is so signal a part of it. Here the nature of the gospel and the new covenant, the riches of God's mercy in the way of salvation by Jesus Christ, the certainty of the resurrection of human bodies and of the future glory are fully displayed. These are the matters of faith contained in the epistles, and they are essential and integral parts of the gospel itself, and therefore it is no wonder that our author, being sensible of this, would not vouchsafe to give us an abstract of these inspired writings, but passes them by with some contempt. And more especially, if I may conjecture, he doth this because he knew that there are so many and frequent, and those so illustrious and eminent attestations to the doctrine of the ever-to-be-adored Trinity in those epistles. Nor is this any uncharitable conjecture, as the reader may easily satisfy himself if he takes notice that this writer interprets the Son of God to be no more than the Messiah. He expounds John 14:9, etc., after the anti-Trinitarian mode, whereas generally divines understand some part of those words concerning the divinity of our Savior. He makes Christ and Adam to be the sons of God in the same senses, namely by their birth, as the Rakovians generally do, and so he interprets Luke 1:35, John 5:26, according to their standard. When he proceeds to mention the advantages and benefits of Christ coming into the world and appearing in the flesh, he hath not one syllable of his satisfying for us, or by his death purchasing life and salvation, or anything that sounds like it. This and several other things, which might be offered to the reader, show that he is all over so Socinianized, and moreover that his design was to exclude the belief of the Blessed Trinity in this understanding of his, namely to prove that the believing of Christ to be the Messiah is the only point of faith that is necessary and saving. All the other articles and doctrines must fall a sacrifice to the darling notion of the anti-Trinitarians, namely that Christ is not the true God and co-essential with his Father. But what is the ground of the aforesaid assertion? What makes him contend for one single article with the exclusion of all the rest? He pretends it is this, that all men ought to understand their religion, and I agree with him in this. But I ask him, may not a man understand those articles of faith which I mentioned out of the gospel and epistles, if they be explained to them, as well as that one which he speaks of? Why then must there be only one article and no more? But he, notwithstanding this, goes on and urges that there must be nothing in Christianity that is not plain and exactly level to all men's mother wit and common apprehension. For, quote, God consider the poor of the world and the bulk of mankind. The Christian religion is suited to vulgar capacities, end quote, and hath only, quote, such articles as the laboring and illiterate man may comprehend, end quote. Now then, the sum of all that he aims at is this, that we must not have any point of doctrine whatsoever in our religion that the mob doth not at the very first naming of it perfectly understand and agree to. We are come to a fine pass indeed. The venerable mob must be asked what we must believe, and nothing must be received as an article of faith but what those illiterate clubmen vote to be such. The rabble are no system makers, no creed makers, and therefore away with systems and creeds, and let us have but one article, though it be with the defiance of all the rest, which are of equal necessity with that one. Thus we see what is the reason why he reduces all belief to that one article before rehearsed, as if the other main points which I produced were not as easily learnt and understood as this, and as if there were anything more difficult in this proposition, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost are one God or divine nature, than in that other, that Jesus is the Messiah. Truly, if there be any difficulty, it is in this latter, for here is an Hebrew word first to be explained before the mob, as he styles it, can understand the proposition. Why, therefore, doth this author, who thinks it absurd to talk Arabic to the vulgar, talk Hebrew to them, unless he be of the opinion, which nobody else is of, that they understand this language better than that? Or suppose he tells the rabble that Messiah signifies anointed. What then? Unless he explains that word to them, it is still unintelligible, so that it appears hence that this article, which he hath spent so much time about, is no more level to the understanding of the vulgar than that of the Holy Trinity, yea, it is not so much. To conclude, this gentleman and his fellows are resolved to be Unitarians. They are for one article of faith, as well as one person in the Godhead, and there is as much reason for one as the other, that is, none at all. But I will say, if these learned men were not highly prejudiced and prepossessed, they would discern the evil and mischief of their assertion. They would perceive that when the Catholic faith is thus brought down to one single article, it will soon be reduced to none. The unit will dwindle into a cipher. Socinianism Unmasked by John Edwards. Chapter 4. It is likely I shall further exasperate this author when I desire the reader to observe that this lank faith of his is in a manner no other than the faith of a Turk. For the Alcoran acknowledges that the, quote, Spirit of God bore witness to Christ, the Son of Mary, a divine soul was put into him. He was the messenger of the Spirit and the Word of God, end quote. And in another place, God is brought in declaring that, quote, He had sent Christ, the Son of Mary, etc., end quote. And in several other places he is mentioned as a prophet, as a great man, one commissioned by God and sent by him into the world. This is of the like import with what our good Ottoman writer, the Vindicator, saith of our Savior. And this, he holds, is the sum of all that is necessary to be believed concerning him. The Mahometans call themselves Muslimmen, or rather, according to the true account of the Arabic word, Muslimim, i.e. believers. And what difference is there between one of them and our author's believer? The former believes that Christ is a good man, and not above the nature of a man, and sent of God to give instructions to the world, and the faith of the latter is of the very same scantling. Thus he confounds Turkey with Christendom, and those that have been reckoned as infidels are with him Christians. He seems to have consulted the Mahometan Bible, which saith, quote, Christ did not suffer on the cross, did not die, end quote. For he and his allies speak as meanly of these articles as if there were no such thing. The Alcoran often talks, particularly see the last chapter of it, against Christ's being the Son of God by generation. It is one of the first principles of Mahometism that there is but one God, neither begetting nor begot. This is it which our author drives at when he labors to prove the Messiah and the Son of God are terms synonymous, as you shall hear by and by. This reminds me of that affinity and correspondence which hath been between the Turks and this gentleman's party. Servetus conferred notes with the Alcoran when he undertook to fetch an argument out of it to disprove the deity of our Savior. It is observable that those countries of Europe which border on the Sultan's dominions, as Hungary, Transylvania, etc., abound with Socinians and anti-Trinitarians. The inhabitants of these places accommodate themselves to their potent neighbors. They make some approach to the conqueror's creed. Some of these men have lately got footing in England, and because they and the great Turk disbelieve the Trinity, therefore we must all be proselytes to their opinion. They are making way for this by taking away all the articles of the Christian faith but one, and our late writer is the instrument they make use of for this purpose. This great Mufti hath given us a hopeful draft of Christianity, and it was fit the English reader should know that a Turk, according to him, is a Christian, for he makes the same faith serve them both. Nay, in the last place, let us take notice that this gentleman presents the world with a very ill notion of faith, for the very devils are capable of all that faith, which he saith make a Christian man, yea, of more, for we read that they believed Jesus to be the Son of God, Matthew 8:29. They cried out to him, Thou art Christ, the Son of God, Luke 4:41. Which latter words in both places denote his divinity. But besides this historical faith, as it is generally called by divines, which is giving credit to evangelical truths as barely revealed, there must be something else added to make up the true substantial faith of a Christian. With the assent of the understanding must be joined the consent or approbation of the will. All those divine truths which the intellect assents to must be allowed of by this elective power of the soul. True evangelical faith is a hearty accepting of the Messiah as he is offered in the gospel. It is a sincere and impartial submission to all things required by the evangelical law, which is contained in the epistles as well as the other writings. And to this practical assent and choice, there must be added likewise a firm trust and reliance in the blessed author of our salvation. But this late undertaker, who attempted to give us a more perfect account than ever before of, quote, Christianity as it is delivered in the Scriptures, end quote, brings us no tidings of any such faith belonging to Christianity or discovered to us in the Scriptures, which gives us to understand that he verily believes there is no such Christian faith, for in some of his numerous pages, especially 101, 102, etc., where he speaks so much of belief and faith, he might have taken occasion to insert one word about this complete faith of the gospel. Having thus represented how defective, how narrow, how erroneous, how mistaken this unknown writer's Christianity, and especially his faith is, I will now proceed to show how dangerous and pernicious this sort of doctrine is. Here is a contrivance set up for the bringing in of darkness and barbarism into the Christian world. The only necessary point of belief that the Old Testament delivers is, according to these gentlemen, there is one God, and all the New Testament affords us as a matter of necessary faith is that Jesus is the Messiah. Consider but these two articles along with you, and you are a true Christian. There is no necessity of all of being acquainted with the revealed doctrine concerning the cause of mankind's degeneracy and corruption, which gave occasion to the Messiah's coming into the world. There is no necessity of knowing whether this Messiah be God or man or both. There is no necessity of understanding whether he came to suffer and die in our stead and to satisfy the divine justice and to purchase salvation for us by his blood. There is no necessity of believing that without faith and evangelical obedience, we cannot have any benefit by the Messiah. There is no necessity of being persuaded that our salvation springs from the mere grace and bounty of heaven. There is no necessity of believing the privileges and rewards, both here and thereafter, which are entailed on Christianity. There is but a single article of belief, and this a very short one too, namely, that Jesus is the Messiah, and if you assent to this, you are as sound a Christian and as good a believer as this gentleman can make you. One would think that, seeing there are so many branches of the evangelical faith commended to us and urged upon us by the apostles and their epistles, some of which our Savior himself in the Gospel had made mention of, one would think, I say, that a man that hath a true sense of Christianity and is a lover of souls should endeavor to display before the world these several parts of the Christian belief, and should be earnest with men to embrace them all, and not to omit or neglect any of them, seeing they all so nearly concern their everlasting welfare. But here comes one that makes it his great business to beat men off from taking notice of these divine truths. He represents them as wholly unnecessary to be believed. He cries down all articles of Christian faith but one. He, at this time of day when Christianity is so bright, strives to darken and eclipse it. He hides it from the faces of mankind, draws a thick veil over it, will not suffer them to look into it, takes the holy and inspired epistles, which are as much the word of God as the gospels, out of their way, and tells them again and again that a Christian man or member of Christ need not know or believe any more than one individual point which he mentions. Hear, O ye heavens, and give ear, O earth, and judge whether this be not the way to introduce darkness and ignorance into Christendom, whether this be not blinding of men's eyes and depriving them of that blessed light which the writings of the evangelists and apostles should illuminate men's minds with. Which makes me think sometimes, and perhaps the reader doth so too, that this writer and the other confederates are underhand factors for that communion, though they would seem to be much against it, which cries up ignorance as the mother of devotion and religion. If they had not some such design, why do they labor so industriously to keep the people in ignorance, to tell them that one article is enough for them, and that there is no necessity of knowing any other doctrines of the Bible? Thus, by following their Italian master Socinus, they trade for that very country. And this vindicator, among the rest, traffics very visibly for it, whilst he blasteth so substantial a part of the New Testament as the epistolary writings are. Would not one be apt to suspect that, as their Roman masters have done, they would afterwards not only keep apart, but the whole scripture away from the people? And so we shall travel to Rome by way of Racovia. But what may be the reason why both the exotic and English Unitarians agree to maim the head of Christianity, to contract its articles, and to reduce it to so small a compass, seeing there are several fundamental truths appertaining to the Christian religion, why are they not all pronounced necessary to be believed and assented to? They have several reasons for this. First, they are compelled to do it because otherwise they can't maintain that which so many of them profess to believe, namely the salvation of all men, of whatsoever persuasion they are. This is an extravagant principle which they have taken up, and it is the modish opinion at this day. But if they should hold that there is a necessity of believing a considerable number of articles in Christianity, they could not possibly entertain this fashionable notion. Secondly, they cunningly keep up this conceit of the necessity of but one article, because it makes for their own preservation and safety, that neither the magistrate nor ecclesiastical power in any country may take occasion to animadvert upon them. For why should they trouble and molest them for holding such doctrines as are not of the foundation of religion, as are of no necessity to be believed? This makes them forward to propagate their notion. And hence we see what is the reason for their talking so warmly for liberty. This is done to secure themselves, that though they broach never so pernicious opinions, they may not fall under the lash of the magistrate. In brief, they would not be punished here, and they think that they have made sure of hereafter by another tenet of theirs. Thirdly, by virtue of this expedient, they can throw off any doctrine when they please, especially those main articles of the Holy Trinity, of Christ's satisfaction, etc., for it is but saying that they are not necessary to be believed. There be necessity of believing but one, and the business is done. Thus you see how it is their concern to hold up their one article. But who sees not that hereby they depress Christianity and unspeakably injure the faith of the gospel? What is the meaning of catechizing, which hath been so universally commended and practiced by the ancients? What? Was this only to teach one article of faith? Who but a Socinian can believe this? It is not enough to rob us of our God by denying Christ to be so, but must they spoil us of all the other articles of Christian faith but one? Who would think that the popular man, who takes such care of the multitude, should do them the greatest mischief imaginable, whilst he makes a show of being extraordinarily kind to them? For a greater mischief there cannot be than to put them off with one article of Christian belief when there are many others of absolute necessity. Chapter 7. To be orthodox is a great scandal, it seems, and he often objects it to me, which, as the learned know, is the very language and idiom of the Arians of old, and of that sort of men who are since known by the name of Socinians. He speaks in the very style of the old anti-Trinitarians, though it may be he will say he doth not know it. He publicly prides himself in his heterodoxy, and hates even with a deadly hatred all catechisms and confessions, all systems and models. He laughs at orthodoxy, and derides mysteries which are infallible marks of a Racovian brother. And oh, how he grins at the spirit of creed-making, the very thoughts of which do so haunt him, so plague and torment him, that he cannot rest till it be conjured down. Come, good sir, do not act a part any longer. They have been desirous to put you upon service, and you were as willing to be employed in it. But now at last confess it, appear no more in masquerade, away with this mummery, and show yourself what you are. You've let the world see, and so far we are beholding to you, that Socinian is a reproachful title, that anyone may gather from your being so backward to own it. You would never have taken so much pains to shift off this character if it were not a very scandalous one. Throw off your visor, then, and speak like a man. Be free and ingenuous, and dissemble not with heaven as well as men. I have, sir, been very free with you, which you may impute to your not being so with yourself. You know the rule among the men of art. The heart is known by the pulse. I have made bold to usurp upon the faculty. I have been feeling your pulse, and I have found that it strongly beats after the Racovian tone. This I have told you with some plainness, and you are obliged to me for representing you to yourself. I know you did not expect an assault, for it was yourself, however you apply it to me, that was thought to be one of the most privileged sort of men. But, sir, in the reign of truth, protections are not of any use. It is a laudable way sometimes to fight the enemy in his trenches. There are some criminals that must be snatched from the horns of the altar, especially when they injure the altar itself, when they abuse that which is holy and trample upon our sacred faith and religion. To conclude, I have said nothing out of prejudice or disgust, much less out of bitterness and ill will, for I am in entire charity with you, and the more so because I have spoken so freely. If you complain now, as you did before, that you are hardly dealt with, I have only this to say, a plain downright adversary might perhaps have met with another usage, but such a stubborn dissembler could not expect fairer quarter. Okay, that was some pretty rough stuff. Edwards' two pieces provide some good examples of things not to do in theological controversies. For one thing, he beats relentlessly on a straw man. That is, he objects over and over to a position that Locke neither asserts nor defends. Locke never says that a Christian need only believe one single thing and that Christians may ignore the rest of divine revelation. And he never says that there's no teaching in Christianity that can't be easily understood by any stupid person. He doesn't quite say that. What he says is the minimum which must be believed by anyone to become a Christian has to be understandable by ordinary people, even uneducated people. We should note that Edwards' pieces are filled with ad hominem arguments. These are attacks on the character of your opponent rather than refutation of what your opponent is saying. So Locke is sneaky and dishonest, and because he doesn't discuss the epistles in the New Testament, therefore he's contemptuous of them. Of course, he ignores Locke's stated reason, which is that those epistles, all of them, were written to people who were already Christians and giving them further instruction. He chooses to focus on the message that was given to people who were not Christians, which is in the Gospels and in Acts. Back to the ad hominems, he says Locke is no different than Arians, Socinians, or Racovians. By Racovians, he means the Polish Unitarians who produced the famous Racovian Catechism in the 17th century. At one point, he even seems to confuse Locke with the deists, which of course he is not. In fact, he's trying to kind of refute the deists in part of the reasonableness of Christianity that we didn't focus on. He says that Locke hates all catechisms and systems. Sometimes his ad hominems rise to the level of what you would call poisoning the well. Poisoning the well is where you say something so bad about your opponent that you're trying to suggest that they're not worth arguing against. There's something about them, about their motives, that renders them not a capable partner in conversation. He alleges that Locke and people like him are only trying to avoid legal trouble over their heretical opinions, and this is why they are, quote, talking so warmly for liberty, end quote. This was about at the end of the period where one could actually be prosecuted under the law for teaching something contrary to Catholic orthodoxy. There were a few people in this decade who were punished in that way. He suggests that Unitarians and Locke are trying to please the Muslim Ottoman Empire. Maybe they're secretly working for the Ottoman Turks, or maybe they're just looking for excuses to get rid of essential doctrines they don't like. And if Locke isn't a deist, maybe he's a stealth Roman Catholic. He seems to be in favor, Edwards slanders him, of biblical ignorance, and isn't that a Catholic technique? So he must be a papist, using the old polemical term for Catholics. At one point, he even suggests that Locke is a universalist, someone who thinks that everyone will be saved. Everywhere, Edwards merrily reads his own theology into the various texts in the Bible. He's just not concerned with clashing interpretations of the Bible like Locke is. And at one point, he makes the absurd claim that the Trinity is no more difficult for common people to understand than is the claim that Jesus is the Messiah. His worst problem, though, his biggest failing in this argument, is that he can't seem to carefully distinguish what one must believe to get in, that is, what one must believe to become a Christian. He can't distinguish that carefully from what one must believe once one is already in. Still, he is correct about some points. He's correct that Locke doesn't agree with the standard Reformed penal substitution theory of Jesus' atonement. He's also correct that Locke does in fact agree with some Unitarian interpretations of some passages in the Gospels and in Acts. And he's quite correct that Locke had read some Unitarian material. He wasn't part of any organized Unitarian group or cabal, but we do know that he owned some Unitarian books and surely had read them. What about now Edwards' charge that Locke's Christology is no better than that of a Muslim, and that Locke's view implies that all Muslims are Christians because they believe that Jesus is the Messiah? As we discussed in the last episode, that Jesus is God's Messiah is understood to imply a lot of things, in particular that, as predicted for the Messiah, Jesus died as a sacrifice, that he was raised from the dead by God, and that he was exalted and now reigns and will be the judge of the human race. Muslims are not going to agree to all of this. Locke could also reply that Muslims refuse to worship Jesus, and yet pretty much all Christians have always worshipped Jesus. Also, for a Muslim, by definition, the last and greatest revelation of God's will is the life of and the scriptures given through the Prophet Muhammad. So no, they're not Christians. They don't accept that Jesus is the Messiah with all that this entails from a New Testament point of view. That he was a prophet, even a unique prophet sent to the Jews, falls far short of this. So I don't think Edwards can make the charge stick that if Locke is correct, then every Muslim is automatically a Christian. Next week we'll give Locke the last word. We'll hear some of his second response to Edwards. And we'll also criticize Locke a little. We'll look at some ways in which his responses were less than ideal. But before we go, let me leave you with a piece of advice. If you're interested in theological truth, try to find people who sound like Locke. People who know the difference between an insult and a compelling argument. People who are careful with what they say. People who are not leading with their own ego. People who at least try to properly qualify their claims and are at least aware when they're asserting something controversial. Stay away from people like Edwards. As James says,
let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, for your anger does not produce God's righteousness. The tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great exploits. Every species of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by the human species. But no one can tame the tongue, a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse those who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessings and cursings. My brothers and sisters, this ought not to be so. Who is wise and understanding among you? Show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness born of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be boastful and false to the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, devilish. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there will also be disorder and wickedness of every kind. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace.
When I was a young Christian, I wasted a lot of time listening to people like Edwards. Why did I do it? Because it was entertaining. And I mistook their confidence and their many words as signs that they knew what they were talking about. As I was in college, though, I began to realize that those people are not Christ-like in their opinionating. They're not Christ-like in their accusations. And it's dangerous even to listen to them too much, lest you catch fire yourself and burn with the flames of self-righteousness, despising your brother, even hating them. It feels good to set those fires, but you can hardly escape being burned by them.
Thanks for listening. We'll see you online at trinities.org. Till next time, don't forget to love God with all your mind.